So where would you turn if someone asked you to do a Bible study with you on the Holy Spirit? Many of us, our minds might think Acts chapter 2, Pentecost, and these sorts of things. But perhaps many of us wouldn't think about the book of Romans. But the wonderful truth about Romans chapter 8 is Romans chapter 8 mentions the Spirit of God more times than any other chapter in the New Testament. And here, the glorious truths about the Spirit's involvement in the Christian life and Christian salvation are opened up to us in all its beautiful truth. Last week, we looked at the theme of the law from Romans chapter 7. And Romans chapter 7 could be perhaps described as the chapter of the law. And the conclusion was, as we've already mentioned, that the law is a good thing. It's right. But it has no power at all to save. I think Andy likened it to the steering wheel of a car. The steering wheel can direct, but it can't move the car. The steering wheel can channel the direction of that vehicle, but it has absolutely no power to take your car 100 miles or up a great hill. It cannot do that. Or in another quotation from John Berridge, where he said of his experience of the law and of grace like this: "Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. But sweeter news the gospel brings." And we could put, "The Spirit brings. It bids me fly and lends me wings." That the Spirit of God, the gospel of God, it doesn't just say, "This is what you must do and get on with it." It bids us fly and gives us the means to fly, lends us wings as well. The Spirit is the engine of that car. The Spirit is the engine room of the Christian life. It is the Spirit that gives the power to live as a believer. It is the Spirit that gives the power for someone to go from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. It is the Spirit that brings someone who is utterly helpless in their sins and dead to new spiritual life. Which is why, brothers and sisters, this morning, I want us to look particularly at the Spirit of God and all the privileges we have by His Spirit in our lives. So we have 3 points. If we're going to title this sermon, I think one of the most profound phrases we have in there is that there is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus. So our first point is going to be exactly that. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, as we've been mentioning, the context of this summary that he has, the reason that therefore is therefore, is Romans chapter 7. And Paul's been talking about the law and sin. Yes, the law is good. And yet he has this warfare within him. He's got this flesh that resists the good news that he loves and he knows, that resists the work of the Spirit within him. And so he cries out in verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? But thanks be to God for Jesus Christ." That is the context of all this. That because of Jesus, because of Christ Jesus, we have, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What does it mean that there is no condemnation? Is it? I'm aware that some people here this morning will need to hear these words. There is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. And I want to say this forcefully. And I want to say this with the weight that we have in this passage. There is none. Not an iota. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The punishment for sin has been paid in its full. It is finished. God's anger is utterly dealt with forever, past, present, and future. There is no condemnation for the Christian. There is no longer any record of your wrong. It has been crucified. It has been dealt with. It is finished. It's completely gone. Just like with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego after they were thrown into the furnace. When they came out, was there any sign of what they had been through? Was there any hint of the fire? No, there wasn't. Not a singed hair, not the smell of smoke upon them. And so it is for the believer. There is no condemnation. There is not a singed hair on your head for those that are in Christ Jesus. Now, we need to be reminded of this. We need to be reminded of this because what is our enemy called? Our enemy is called the accuser of the brethren. Satan would like no more than to bring you under a sense of God's condemnation if you're one of God's children. But he's a liar. And he has no power to condemn you. There is no condemnation. He might come to you and say, God can't forgive you. Not if you've sinned again. I think you've gone too far this time. How will you answer him? Take up Romans chapter 8. Take these words, breathe them in, write them upon your very soul. Write them upon the doorway of your heart that Satan will see them as he comes along. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The world will frequently try to accuse Christians as well, don't they? Quite often we'll hear phrases like, that's not very Christian of you, is it? Christians are intolerant. I've even heard multiple times unbelievers say, well, I'm a better Christian than you are. The world will accuse us. It will say that we don't even understand the words of Jesus, that they understand the words of Jesus better than we do. But what is the one verdict that matters? No condemnation. In the courtroom, there is one verdict that matters. It's that that comes from the lips of the judge. You know, it doesn't matter what the people in the press gallery think or shout or holler. It doesn't matter what the prosecuting lawyer thinks or shouts or tries to say. It doesn't matter what anyone else in the courtroom tries to say. The one opinion that matters is the judge's. Or the jury, depending on what type of courtroom you're in. No condemnation. God has declared there is no condemnation for his people. God's verdict, believer, is the one that matters. There is no condemnation. None. No more. It's finished. Gone. Crucified. Your condemnation is dealt with. The Lord of glory did not die for part of your condemnation. The author of life was not crucified to take 50% of it away, so you would struggle under the remaining 50% or 99% or whatever. Satan's plan is to lead you back into a sense of condemnation. He loves that because it will lead you down the road of legalism. It will close your eyes to the grace of God in your life. It will bring you nothing but misery. But Christian, remember, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's a completely free gift. Hold that precious. Don't listen to our enemy's words. Don't listen to the world around you. Remember this. Hold on to it. But also, we've also got to mention the last words in there. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That are in Christ. That is, those who have no condemnation. Why? Because they are in Christ. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Or from those famous words from John 3:16, isn't it? God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Some people sometimes finish it there. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. John is agreeing here with what Paul is saying in Romans. But then it says this. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. So this is why Paul is saying that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You must be Christ's, otherwise you are still under the condemnation of God. God's wrath still remains on you. If you have not come to Jesus for this free gift of forgiveness, just as we were saying that the Lord of glory was not crucified for 99% of your condemnation to be removed, but 100%. What an insult it is that this price was paid and you would turn your face away and say, "No, I'm better on my own, thank you." There is no condemnation. That is our first point. But I think we need to hear that. And we need to be reminded of that, every single one of us. This is the state of the believer in Jesus Christ. But he goes on. And our second point will be to set our minds on the things of the Spirit. And we have a bit of a side point here. That there's nothing wrong with the law. There's nothing wrong with the law. So how does the flesh weaken the law? Because we've got this written here in the second half of verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. So the law's good. How does the flesh, therefore, weaken the law? Now, one way that this was illustrated by one of the commentators that I listened to in preparation of this was, imagine one of those huge cargo ships. It's in the ocean. Vast. And along with one of those huge cargo ships, they have a huge iron anchor. Tons and tons of solid iron. We could never hope to lift one of those ourselves. And it's designed to keep that ship anchored. And yet if that anchor is lowered into soft mud or loose sand, as great as that anchor is, as much as it is capable of doing its job, it can get no purchase on anything. And the ship will be blown about by the winds and the waves wherever it will go. That it can't get any purchase, as strong and robust and as good as the anchor might be. It can get no purchase. That is what the flesh is like. The flesh is like that soft mud that is the weak point, as it were. If you imagine a chain, the weakest point of every chain is what? The weakest link in that chain. Now imagine you've got a good chain to hold something up, but there's one of the links is one of those kids' paper chains they make, you know, they just get a bit of prick stick and put it together. It doesn't matter how strong the 9 links are if the one is made of paper. And the problem is our flesh is that weak point. Our flesh is what undermines the work of the law. Well, I was reminded as I was trying to put up cupboards last week that unless you can actually get it into something solid, it doesn't matter how big a screw or anchor you put in the wall if it's just going to come tumbling out with a load of dust with it. The flesh is that weak point that undermines the law. Thus, we have a necessity, every single one of us. For every single human being, there's an absolute necessity to have God's Spirit indwell you. you have a necessity of God's power to come and do what your flesh cannot do. To take where there is that paper link in that chain and to put alongside it one of unbreakable strength. And I think that we've got to notice here a great distinction is being drawn here in these verses between the flesh and the spirit, and setting your mind on the flesh and setting your mind on the spirit. But a critical point of misunderstanding a lot of people have when they come to this verse is they sometimes think this is comparing two types of Christians. And you get phrases that are sometimes talked about, fleshly Christians or carnal Christians. This concept would be utterly alien to Paul in these verses. There is no such thing as a carnal Christian as far as Paul is concerned. They're just called false Christians, not Christians at all. Paul is talking here about believers and unbelievers. What he's saying is that all humanity essentially falls into one of two categories, believer or unbeliever. Doesn't matter your background. It doesn't matter if you were brought up in a Christian family or from a church background. There is ultimately only two categories. Those who are in Christ and those who are still in Adam. Those who walk according to the flesh and those who walk according to the spirit. There's many different ways this division is described in Scripture. But it's speaking the same two groups of people. Now, sometimes we might refer to fleshly Christians or carnal Christians. What we might be referring to is simply those who profess Christ but aren't believers at heart. The Spirit of God is not in them. We'll come on to that a little bit more later on. But yes, we have these two characters. Sometimes Christians, from time to time, will act inconsistently with their spiritual reality. This is what Paul is bemoaning in Romans chapter 7. He's bemoaning the fact that, yes, that his mind is given to Christ, that his heart is Christ's, but there is still this flesh which is constantly trying to undermine his walk with the Lord. But again, we've got to remember that the difference between the believer and the unbeliever is that with the believer, the Spirit of God, Christ, is on the throne of his heart. That it is Christ's administration. And that the powers of evil are now only in opposition. It's like a government, you see. One has power and can do what they need to do. The other is in opposition, the other party. And the other party can kind of shout and jeer and try and convince the ones in power to try and do what they want or to water down a bill that they want to pass or whatever. But essentially, they are only in opposition. And so it is with the remaining flesh that Christians have. Yes, it's there. And from time to time, we won't act consistently with the people that we've become. But we belong to Christ. He's in power. He's on the throne of our hearts. And so this is what we need to point to. Day by day, good preaching, loving counsel from brothers and sisters in a church should really point this out. We need to be who we truly are in Christ Jesus. And actually, this is the whole thrust. If you've noticed the language that's being used all the way through Romans, we've got this language of where he's constantly saying, but we know this. This is what the world's doing, but we know this. We have the Spirit of God. We are his children. He's speaking to Christians all the way through this. So, therefore, what does it mean to set one's mind on the flesh? And what does it mean to set one's mind on the Spirit? Well, to have one's mind on the flesh, first and foremost, means, as we've already mentioned, to be at heart an unbeliever. There's those two categories. But a lot can be said about this. First of all, it is living to solely please fleshly appetites. We recognize that in the world around us, don't we? People who are constantly living for physical satisfaction, pleasure, sexual fulfillment, drink, drugs, all those sorts of things. Those are the kind of fairly obvious things. If we went around the room, people would be able to list those sorts of things. And it's living for those things particularly as if those things are all that matter ultimately. Now, I think one of the key questions that can so often discern whether this is the case in someone is, would this person deny themselves a romantic relationship for scriptural or spiritual reasons? Our world says that the highest thing a person can seek after is a fulfilling romantic relationship. That's what it puts at the top of the kind of list of human attainment, of what we all aspire towards. But would we say, actually, no, there's something more important. There's something more critical than that. There is my following the Lord Jesus Christ. I think this is why the world just cannot understand Christians' opposition to the sexual revolution, the LGBT movement, and all these things that come along with it. It's because essentially we've got something else at the top of the tree that they haven't, and they haven't realized that. That actually for us there is something more important. Secondly, we realize that that having a fleshly mind is to live for the material world as if that is all that really matters. Now, our brother Andy last week was I think, very helpful in saying that inside him, he's recognized and is frustrated by these desires sometimes that arise within him. He looks around at things that at one point he was never tempted by. Homes and cars and nice things. But now he finds himself, yes, these things do have a certain allure to them, always searching for the next thing. And we see that in the world around us, don't we? People are never satisfied with what they have. The marketers will always have the next thing to try and hook you with. We'll always have that thing in our mind. Well, once we get to this sort of level of income, once we have a house a bit like that, then I'll be happy. But does it ever really come? I think one of the ways we can diagnose this is with contentment. If contentment is a real factor in someone's life, you know that actually they haven't got their mind on the things of the flesh. We're so good sometimes at noticing materialism in other people and types of materialism that we don't really have an issue with, but being blind to ways that we are materialistic. Here's one way. I quite often will be aware of the fact that many people will see that kind of being obsessed with kind of expensive clothes and possessions is something that people recognize as materialistic. That's quite easy to see sometimes, and we see it sometimes in other people. But one thing that I noticed actually among people, particularly of my generation, is there's another type of materialism that they might say, oh, yeah, look at them, always longing for kind of fine clothes and things. And yet, you can have a chasing after experiences. Oh, I want to go out. The gap year was the thing when I was a student, you know. You don't go straight to uni. You spend 2 or 3 years traveling and things like that. That's all right. I'm not against taking gap years. But what is going on in the heart so often? I've got to have these experiences. I've got to grab life. Unless I go to these places and do those things and see these great sights and these wonders of the world, is it not the same thing, really? Gathering your jar of experiences? Maybe not wealth and dust, but the same thing. And the third way, I think, is perhaps even more challenging as well, that we can be fleshly. And it reminds me of a book that was written back in 2005 to describe what, and I'm using small c for Christian here, what many Christians today, people who profess Christ, actually believe in. Because when you drill down below the surface, sometimes, although they profess Jesus Christ, the roots of that Christianity are not very deep. And they decided to describe this modern sense of belief with a different phrase. Now, it's a few long words, but I'll explain them. Moralistic, therapeutic, deism, this new type of belief. It's not Christianity, it's something else in its place. Well, why is it moralistic? Why do they use that word as the first one, moralistic, therapeutic deism? Well, it's moralistic because everyone has a sense of right and wrong. And the person that has this kind of set of beliefs, they believe there is a God, and that God's role is to kind of maintain the right and the wrong in the world, and people should be good, and that good people will be rewarded by God. Well, what does that second word, therapeutic, mean? Well, it means that God's purpose and the goal of my life and my faith is therapeutic. That is, that I feel good about myself. That my faith in Jesus Christ should make me feel good about myself, happy in my skin, and it is essentially all about my personal well-being. Now, we are seeing some of the fastest collapse of faith among people in my generation and younger than we have for a very long time. And a lot of people that are leaving are saying things like, well, it wasn't doing my mental health any good, or it wasn't making me feel good about myself, and things like that. The goal of the Christian faith is that our souls are saved. Sometimes Paul found himself under great anxiety and pressure from the world around him. He went through some terrible things, but he was able to say, it is worth it. Is by far worth it for the all-surpassing worth of having Christ Jesus. And the outcome of all of this is actually death. Notice that in these words here. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. It is. Is death. Now notice how it says that. It does not say to set your mind on the things of the Spirit will lead to death, or it will lead to death at the end of your life when you won't have eternal life. It says to set your mind on the things of the flesh is death. That is death itself. Not leads to death, but is death. And I want you to see, brothers and sisters, and those who are gathered here and will listen to me right now, that there's a horrifying reality in the world around us. Some people are very creeped out by the thought of the zombie apocalypse, zombie films and those sorts of things. They're kind of a horror theme, aren't they? And there seem to be loads of these sorts of things. But actually, it pictures to us something very real. Is that all around our world there's a form of the living dead walking around us. They have an appearance of life, but they're dead. They have an appearance of enjoying life and the zest of life and grabbing hold of stuff that's slipping through their fingers every moment and every day, but they are the walking dead, hostile to God and cannot please him. It is death. A while ago, I was on a long car journey with my wife, and I was talking to her about why it was that after spending time with unbelieving relatives, I just felt this heaviness in my soul. And I remember at that time breaking down in tears, and I wasn't able to stop for about an hour until I got to the end of that car journey, and I realized that I'm sensing the death in the conversations all the time when I'm with unbelievers. That these people are so concerned about the kind of fireplace they want to get put in their house, or the new type of wallpaper that they want to put out, or the next trend. You can almost taste the dissatisfaction with life. You can almost smell the odor of death in the conversation, spiritually speaking. This is death in the world around us. Notice it if it tries to creep into your life, because it will. The odor of death in the world around us, grasping hold of the dust of the earth that they cannot keep a hold of. We're all headed for a grave, my friends. That's where it is all heading. Why would you set your roots into a flesh that is dying, that days are numbered? It is death and it leads to death to do such a thing. So set your mind on the Spirit, for the Spirit is life. The Spirit is life. It doesn't. And I hope as we come out of this that we see that actually what Paul is getting at through all of this is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not anti-physical. He's not saying that, you know, we all need to become spiritually minded and never think about physical things, and that the goal of the Christian life is to escape into some kind of airy fairy land up there where we escape from the kind of the dirtiness of physical soil and the land that we live in. But he wants us to put it all in perspective. The physical world is helplessly fallen. It is broken beyond repair. It's heading for judgment. Don't set your hearts and your minds on it. You know, when you're stood on the deck of the Titanic, don't listen too much to the music and the dance. Set your mind on the lifeboats. The boat is going down. We all need to get off. Remember that. Don't get caught up with the food and the music on the boat, on the deck of a doomed ship. I'm reminded a little bit about this, really, when it comes to the theme of retirement and a bucket list. I was listening to someone's plans for retirement recently, and I got that same sense of kind of darkness almost from that conversation. Their hope was that one day, if they just managed to save enough, they might be able to kind of buy a boat and go and sail around the world or something like that. And it reminded me of that many people have in their minds a bucket list. What is a bucket list? It's the things they want to do before they kick the bucket. All the experiences they want to have, the things they want to own or places they want to go before they die. Brothers, in the new heavens and new earth, you'll have unlimited time to do these things. And the better thing is, it won't be spoiled. It won't be ruined. Now, I would say one thing right now that won't be on the minds of Ukrainian soldiers fighting is that they need to take a holiday in the battlefield at the moment over there in Ukraine. Oh, maybe we just need to set up a caravan just behind our trench here and have a nice evening meal. No, their fellow comrades would be saying, what are you doing? No, you can do that after the war's finished. We've got much more important things to think about right now. So it should be for us, brothers and sisters. We don't need a bucket list. That's being handled by someone else. He will bless us more than we could ever hope or imagine. I hope that helps us get things in a right perspective just there. Our third point as we move on is this word, this phrase, as we move on to verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, as I mentioned earlier, rightly in Romans, he's been assuming that he's talking to believers, to Christians. He's been using the word we a lot to refer to the things that they believe and trust in. We believe this, we trust this. But right here, he takes a pause and he puts that little word in there, if. If. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, I want to address everyone in the room. It's a healthy thing to do every now and then to really consider, am I one of his? Do I belong to Christ? To search our souls. Now, for the believers in Christ, we hopefully, after going through this, we'd be able to say, yes, yes. Like Paul, with my mind, I serve Christ. Yes, I might struggle to get my flesh into gear sometimes, and I might struggle with disciplining my flesh. But yes, I serve Christ. He uses the word if. Every Christian is in the Spirit. Every Christian has the Spirit. there is a false teaching around in some quarters which says that some there's two types of Christians. There's Christians which just have Christ and the Word, and some which have even more than that. They have Christ and the Word, and they have the Holy Spirit, which is something additional to that. But actually, that is utterly wrong. It's a lie. It's utterly unbiblical on every level. Look at these very verses you have in front of you. Directly contradicts that. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of God does not belong to him. There's not a hair's breadth of space to wriggle in there. Two types of Christians. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit. Every Christian that has truly trusted in Jesus Christ is in the Spirit. But what we must ask is, am I in the Spirit? Is this true of me? So examine yourself. Examine yourself right now. Ask honestly. There are two categories in life: believer, unbeliever, redeemed, and unforgiven. Those who walk according to the Spirit and those who walk according to the flesh. Those who are in Christ, those who are in Adam. Which are you? The Spirit is life. That shouldn't surprise us. The Spirit was there at creation. The Spirit is the very breath of God that brings life to the universe, that brings life to all things. It's the very Spirit that hovered over creation in the beginning of Genesis. It is God who breathed into the nostrils of Adam, and he wasn't dust anymore, but he was a living soul in that dust. The Spirit is life. But the Spirit has to do a work of resurrection on us. So there is a resurrection, in a sense, that every believer has already experienced. For we were once dead in our trespasses and sins. We were once cut off from God. We were once blind and we couldn't see the light. We were once in our flesh, in Adam, condemned in the world. But the Spirit of God came. God's wind blew into our lives. Life came where there was just decay and death. And we became a new creation. We were born again. We rose up spiritually out of the dead, shouting, "Hallelujah, Abba, Father." The Spirit of God in us caused us to come alive again. This is the resurrection that's happened to every single believer. And it's what we picture, actually, in baptism as well. This is what has happened to me. I've died with Christ and I've been resurrected with Christ. We've noticed that in Romans itself. But it is also a promise of the resurrection to come. Notice this in these verses. The Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So this is the great confidence of the believer. The great confidence of the believer is, yes, we've already been given the same Spirit that's caused me to become a Christian will be the very same Spirit that when my body is rotten in the ground, when it's unrecognizable to anyone here on earth, to come alive, my physical body to come alive again, and that I will be clothed with a resurrection body. Not the fallen flesh I have now, not the flesh that wars against my spirit, but one that will be in perfect unity with the Spirit, a spiritual body. And I think this helps set all of this straight. Christians aren't against the physical nature. Christian and the scriptures are not against the physical world. God made it all good in the beginning. It's fallen. That's the problem. Not that it actually is bad inherently, but that it's fallen. That's our problem. And it needs to be redeemed. Your body needs to be redeemed. The goal for the Christian is not heaven and escape. The goal is a new heavens and a new earth, a new body here on the earth. It's a wonderful truth that Christians need to remember. No more internal conflict we'll have on that day. No more temptation to sin. Our bodies will thrill and delight at serving God every day. We will run and not grow tired. We will no longer weep anymore. Although I sometimes wonder if we could go to ourselves on that day with our little bucket list or the wealth that we scratch out the dust and say, oh, look what I've got in this life. If we would weep then to see, oh, was that what I thought was important? Is that what I got so het up about and was not willing to let go of so I could have the glories of Christ that I have now? That I could have this beautiful resurrection body? Was I so worried about the appearance of my body before it rotted anyway in the grave? Was I so worried about having as much as the person next to me when it's all gone in the past and dust now? Was I so worried about collecting this jar of experiences in my life as if that mattered, and now I can experience the glory of the risen Christ for eternity? I sometimes wonder if that would cause us to weep. Obviously it wouldn't. I'm speaking hypothetically here. But the truth is, don't worry about missing out in life. Don't worry that the world is passing you by. The truth is the exact opposite. If you have Christ, you have everything. If you have the Spirit of God, you have the riches of God that the world cannot compete with. Come to Christ. Come to Him, and there will be no condemnation. You will be received with open arms. The Spirit of God will dwell with you forever, and one day you'll be resurrected and reign with Him gloriously. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for the glorious gift of Your Spirit. Lord, we thank You that Your Spirit, He causes the truths of Christ to come real to us, to burn in our hearts. Lord, He causes us to see our sin and cling to the cross of Your Savior. And Lord, we thank You that because of that, there is now no condemnation for us in Christ Jesus. Lord, there is peace in Your Spirit and life. Lord, we pray for those who have not yet grasped this. Lord, that are holding off right now. Lord, we pray that they would receive this truth, that they would come to Jesus Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen.